this is the fourth sermon on the flood. And, you know, to be honest, this Genesis has been one of the hardest books of the Bible to ever preach on because it's so rich. I mean, every time I pick out a passage to preach on, I find that I need to turn it into 2, 3, 4 sermons. This was initially going to be one sermon on the flood. It's turned into 4. And it is just a wealth of information and truth of God's word. And so we first looked at the ark itself when we started this mini-series on the flood, and we saw the ark and how it was built, the significance of the ark. Then we looked at the story parallels in the ancient Near East and the significance of that and the differences between those stories, the Genesis account and the other ancient Near Eastern cosmogonies and flood stories and things like that. And then last week we looked at the actual flood and what was the flood and what is the significance of the flood. And now tonight we're looking at Noah. And there's going to be clues throughout this of this very important relationship that we'll see between Noah and the greater Noah, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to point out every single one of those clues, but you'll see as we go that there are many clues of who Noah is foreshadowing. So the flood has finally ended, a year of God's judgment upon the earth, and said before in the previous passage that we looked at, that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, literally Noah'd. It rested. The word for rest is Noah's name. And so this ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And in verse 20, our passage this evening, Noah builds an altar to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. And this is the first altar mentioned in all of the Bible. It doesn't mean that there wasn't worship before. It doesn't even mean that there weren't altars before. But here it's significant because it's the first time, 9 chapters in almost, and it's the first use of an altar. And Noah is pictured now as a divinely ordained priest, a priest of God in this new creation that's emerged from the watery chaos. Noah is offering up sacrifices to God. And this sacrifice, I believe, is meant to resemble or at least allude to the sacrifice, the initial sacrifice found in the book of Genesis, that sacrifice of Cain and Abel. Specifically the sacrifice of Abel, the righteous son. And we see here that Noah offers up animals and may have had crops stored. He probably could have had crops offered up, but he offers up one of every clean animal to the Lord. And here we have our first distinction, a connection between the distinction of worship. Recall, Abel gave true worship, right worship, worship that pleased God, whereas Cain did not. And now here we see Noah offering right worship. It's not the sacrifice of unclean animals, it's every clean animal. And there's a distinction here that's been reinforced, that there is a wrong way to worship God, and there's a right way to worship. There's a true way to worship God, and there's a false way to worship God. And here Noah is offering true worship that pleases God, and the aroma of Noah's sacrifice does indeed please God. And there's another play on words here with the word Noah. The word for pleasing is similar to Noah's name. It's very similar. So it's in a sense, it was a restful, it was a Noah aroma that went up to God. Now, there's a lot of homophones that are throughout this passage, words that mean or sound like Noah, the word Noah. And what is it saying? The message is clear, is that God is going to give rest to all of his creation through the one man, Noah. And there's a clue for this in the sacrifice itself. Only when the Lord smells the sacrifice does he give this decree that we see in verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of his heart is evil from his youth. He said that only after the sacrifice. And so this one sacrifice is good now for all of mankind. Noah, as the priest of God, offers up a sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice pleases God so much that he vows to never destroy the entire earth. And God is not pleased with this sacrifice because he needs the food. That's the depiction of the gods in Gilgamesh and Atrahasis. It says that they flock to the food that was sacrificed like flies because they're hungry. They need the food. God is pleased because only sacrifice propitiates his wrath. Now, sacrifice also expiates his wrath. But more importantly, it propitiates his wrath. What's the difference? Both expiation and propitiation have to do with putting away the wrath of God by means of sacrifice. They're the same. Propitiation adds grace and favor at the end of that sacrificial system. It adds the pleasure of God. And so when Noah sacrificed, it was a propitiation to God. God was pleased with it and bestowed divine favor and grace upon not only Noah, but through Noah, all of mankind. Well, who does God say this to? Verse 21. Look at this. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart that he will never curse the ground. The Lord said in his heart. In other words, this is spoken not to Noah. Noah was not, he was a party to it. He was privy to this agreement, but it wasn't an agreement with Noah. This was an agreement made within the divine Godhead. This is a conversation between the triune God. In a sense, this is what theologians call a covenant of redemption. That God, in his eternal plan, his eternal decree, decided amongst the Godhead to never curse the ground, to offer redemption to mankind. And why? It's because God gives a reason here. Interestingly, it's because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, this is not an acknowledgement that God made a mistake, as some people claim. It's not saying God messed up. He thought that he could redeem the people, and he couldn't, and therefore he destroys everybody with a flood. The flood was not to be rehabilitative. There was no intention. It need not have that intention. God does not need it. It was for punitive reasons that God sent the flood, not for rehabilitative reasons. Mankind deserved hell, death, and destruction. And God meted that out. But man's nature did not change as a result of the flood. Again, it wasn't intended. That wasn't the intention of the flood. There was a different intention. There was even a greater intention of the flood, and that has to do with this picture of divine mercy and grace mixed with judgment. We see this in the curse. This idea that he will never again curse the ground, again in verse 21. Now, this word curse is different than the curse found back in Genesis 3. It's not the same curse. It carries this meaning of treating with contempt or abuse. This is somewhat confusing. I mean, some scholars see here God's mercy, that God will continue the seasons as before, even though mankind is wicked, even though mankind is evil, God is going to continue the world and life as normal. And the seasons are going to continue. The seed time and harvest, he says in verse 22. Cold and heat, that's just an analogy, I believe, for summer and winter, which comes next. Day and night, these shall not cease. So some see that he will not curse the earth with a flood, but I see judgment. God will never again destroy the earth due to man's sin. But he will destroy man. Man's not off the hook. In other words, the creation's kind of off the hook in a sense. God's not going to destroy all of creation, everything that is involved in creation, but he is going to destroy man. And this curse of Adam, way back in Genesis 3, this curse of the earth, that continues. And the flood itself was a punishment and was a result of Adam's sin. But there's a caveat, and that is that there's a new Adam on the scene. There's an even greater Adam. And this new Adam, Noah, would stay the hand of God from inflicting worldwide catastrophic damage. He would stay the hand of God, in a sense, by means of sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that God said, I will never again curse this ground. And we see the connection between Adam and Noah so clearly in the very next verse. As if to make it, there's no way that it could be made any more clearly. Verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. God blesses Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where have we heard that before? In fact, this is what's called an inclusio. Starts 9:1, but we see here then again it happens in verse 7. So it bookends this passage that we're going to look at, the middle of this. But verse 7, we see, and you again be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. This is the creation with Adam and the recreation with Noah. This is the fall with Adam of the whole world, the cosmos, mankind, universally, and now the redemption that's found in Noah. And there are so many similarities. I just listed out a few between Adam and Noah. There's quite a few of them that I even left out. But both Adam and Noah's world emerged from a watery chaos. We saw that when in Genesis 1, when the Spirit of the Lord hovers over the waters of the deep. It's this idea of this watery chaos. And then we see, obviously, with Noah and the flood. Chapter 9, verse 6, it says that God made man in his own image. So Noah is called the image of God, just like Adam. Both Adam and Noah receive divine blessings. Both Adam and Noah are gardeners. Both Adam and Noah function as priests in a temple, so to speak, of God. Both are given the commission to multiply. Both have three sons in which the promised seed continues in just one of them. Cain, Abel, and then Seth. And then Ham, Japheth, and then Shem is the promised seed. Noah is the new and greater Adam. The world is going to start anew. It's a whole new creation under Noah's headship, no longer under Adam's headship. Now, obviously, indirectly, since Noah is a descendant of Adam, but all the descendants now would come through Noah, not Adam. The image of God has not been obliterated by the flood. It's still intact, though the earth would be fundamentally different. It would never be the same. And we see this here in the text. 9:2, the fear of you, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. What a far cry from the Edenic promises of the garden, where there was dominion over the animals and over all creation, but it was a willing submission by that creation. And now there's dread, there's fear. It's a fundamentally a different world. There's a hostility that did not exist before. And now there is enmity between much of mankind and animals. It seems that mankind were vegetarians before the flood. There's debate about this, and I think I talked about this a few sermons ago. But now man has access to eating animals. And we see this in verse 3. And as I gave you the green plants, so we have this distinction clause. I gave you the green plants before, i.e. for food. Now I give you everything. And so we see that now animals are subject to mankind's carnivorous appetites. And this is a sense, in some sense, a mercy of God. If the earth is cursed and it's only by painful toil, the ability to be able to eat animals in addition to what you can grow on the earth is a sense of mercy that God has given to them. And the allowance and the probations of this new carnivorous or omnivorous diet is really similar to the allowance and the probations that were given all the way back in the garden. So there's this other connection here. Notice this with me. God says to Noah, you can eat everything. He says, everything. He says it twice. Every moving thing shall be food for you. As I gave you green plants back in the garden, now I give you, again, everything, everything. And recall back what God said to Adam and Eve, every tree of the garden's yours. You can eat it all. Come back to Noah. God says to Noah, but you shall not eat of the blood. There's a restriction, just as the restriction back to Adam and Eve, but you shall not eat of the knowledge of good and evil. There's this clear connection. The writer of the Genesis account, Moses, is drawing our attention that this Adam, this first Adam, clearly failed. We just saw that a few chapters ago. But just as the first Adam failed, so too does the second Adam, Noah. In fact, even their failures are very similar. Both Adam and Noah are found naked as a result of the fruit of the vine or the tree. Adam, by eating of the tree and realizing he's naked, and Noah later on getting drunk off the fruit of the vine and getting naked. And all of this brings us to this crucial question that I asked many, many moons ago, many weeks ago, when we were looking at Genesis chapter 5. That feels like months ago. I think it probably was. And I was asking this question because there's this part in there that prefaces Noah and the flood, the entire flood account. And it's this prophecy from Noah's father Lamech. And it's found in Genesis 5:29. And I asked the question back then, how does this work? How does this play out? And here's the prophecy. It says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, Noah shall bring relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, Noah shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. If you recall, I raised the question that I didn't even fully answer then, because we had to get to the rest of the story, is that how does Noah do that? How does Noah provide relief from toil and from the work of our hands? Isn't that still going on today? I mean, didn't Noah immediately, once he got off the boat, off the ark, was working with his hands, was toiling with his hands? Isn't work painful? Well, it's this. Noah did bring relief to the entire world, but only temporarily. On that boat, for a full year, the entire earth rested from work. No one toiled upon the earth. There was no painful labor. There was only Noah and his family and the animals upon the boat. And all of mankind in Noah, recall in Noah, he's now the head, he's all the descendants come from him, all mankind rested in him as well. And they rested as long as they rested in the shelter of the ark. You see, Noah's temporary relief, it was only temporary, it only lasted a year, was a picture of an eternal relief provided by Jesus Christ. Christ protected Noah from the wrath of God as he hid in the shelter of a wooden ark. while judgment was cascading upon that boat. And fast forward thousands of years later, and Christ protects you and I through a wooden cross from the wrath of God, not by pushing you out of the way, but by covering you while that wrath pours out on him. There's analogies of Christ and what he does on the cross that I've shared before, and I'm not going to share again. This idea that there's a train coming and Christ, and we're tied up, and Christ sees us and he pushes us out of the way and he gets hit. And I think that's somewhat accurate, but it's such a better picture somehow of Christ holding over us, protecting us as something is hitting him. And that is exactly what Christ did for us. He was baptized by wrath in order that we may be baptized by the Spirit. Or put another way, he was baptized by fire in order that we may be baptized by water. He received that baptism. And it does raise a question that I said I was going to mention, I was going to talk about last week. And this question of baptism and how it relates. And I think it's very important for us to understand this picture of Noah's flood and our baptism. And that question was raised by Tori last week during their Q&A time. Of does this foreshadow? And you recall I said, kind of, yes, it does. And then we had a little bit of a longer conversation afterwards. But the reason why I was hesitant, because it does require a longer answer. Baptism, primarily in the Bible, is the essence of it, the symbolism of it, is primarily cleansing. That's all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. The ritual cleansing by water, by the Levitical priests, is carried over by the New Testament writers as they describe baptism as a cleansing, not of our bodies from dirt, Peter says, but of our hearts and our minds, our consciences. It's a purification rite. It cleanses us, cleans us. Hebrews 10:22, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so that is the aspect, and it's the one that's most emphasized, perhaps, throughout Scripture. But I think that there is another aspect of baptism that underlies all of that. So you have the purification, you have the cleansing waters of baptism, but there's this other underlying aspect. You know, why was Christ baptized? He certainly didn't need to be cleansed. Well, for one reason, he was identifying with his people, right? His people were to be baptized. He, as the God-man, was associating himself with Israel by being baptized. But it also was to foreshadow for him another baptism. And he makes that clear. Can you drink from the cup that I'm drinking? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? He's not talking about water baptism there. You know, Peter also draws a connection to the ark and to the flood in 1 Peter 3. And this is what he says. When God's patience waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this. So a clear connection between the flood of Noah's day and the baptismal waters of today. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so you have this idea of purification and cleansing that's very clear throughout Scripture, but you have this underlying aspect, this motive of baptism that's throughout. And it's Jesus being baptized by a baptism. It's this idea of the flood being baptism. This is the other part of baptism that I want to emphasize, is that salvation is always connected to judgment. Salvation is connected to judgment. And since the sacraments signify a salvation, then the sacrament itself is connected to judgment. Does that make sense? So that if salvation and judgment are inextricably linked, you have to have one and the other. And sacraments connected inextricably to salvation as a sign that signifies the salvation. Therefore, sacraments are also connected to judgment. And we see this all throughout Old and New Testament. We see this first with circumcision. The entire idea of circumcision. Why circumcision? It could have been any other rite. It could have been a tattoo. They had tattoos back then. It could have been of any other thing. It was circumcision. The idea was that if you do not do this, you're cut off. Very vivid depiction of that. And this idea of being cut off from Israel is used throughout the Old Testament. If this person breaks the covenant of God, he is to be cut off from the covenant community. And it's circumcision because it's also connected to that person's progeny. Not only are they cut off, but potentially they're cut off to the third and fourth generation, as Moses says. We see this with the Lord's Supper as well. We eat of the body and blood of Christ. We're saved as we eat upon that which Christ experienced in divine judgment. Salvation and judgment go hand in hand. And so, how does this all connect to Noah and baptism? God certainly used the baptismal waters, so to speak, to cleanse the earth of all unrighteousness and to purify the earth in one sense. But he protected Noah through baptism while everything else was being judged around him. The waters of baptism were washing over them, his family, but it destroyed everyone else. So the waters of baptism have this twofold distinction, both of salvation and of judgment. So when we baptize our children, we are saying to them, in essence, turn to Christ and be cleansed by him. We're telling our children in the rite of baptism that you must receive Christ by faith. Turn to Christ. Be cleansed by Christ. And if not, these waters become waters of judgment. And that's a reminder for our children. It should be a reminder for our children all the days of their life. But thanks be to God. Those of us who have hid in the ark of Christ, who have been baptized in the waters of divine mercy, we will never taste divine wrath and judgment. We are safe and secure from all alarms, as the song does. We're safe and secure in the ark of Christ. Let's pray.